We were hoping as we got down here on Sunday or Monday that we would have some time to rest and relax, and we've gotten some time to rest and relax, but wasn't quite as much as we anticipated. But anyway, we're still relatively young, so we'll make it. But it is good to be here, and we look forward to moving forward in the church area, getting to know all of you. I know that one of the things that we would like to do is to visit as many of you as possible to get acquainted with you. And so people get paranoid when the minister comes to visit them. Why are you coming? And the purpose is to get acquainted. So we don't just visit to visit or to police you or anything like that. We're new and we would like to get acquainted with you. So if we come to your home and sit down with you and find out how you came in the church and all of that kind of thing, it helps us to become better acquainted with you. So we hope to do that with all of you in order that we can become better acquainted. We get to know your names. We get to know where you live. And I figure out how to get to your house and become acquainted with the various parts of the city. So it'll be a learning process for us, and it's part of our becoming better acquainted with all of you. In essence, this is my first sermon here in Houston. As I said, my earlier efforts were basically I felt like a guest speaker. So as I give my first sermon, where do we begin? So I'd like to begin some background. And so I'm going to begin with some background about my wife, because at one point in time when I was doing my introduction, I left her out, so I'm making sure I'm starting with her first. So my wife is from Niagara Falls, Niagara-on-the-Lake, Canada, which is right next to Niagara Falls, a very beautiful area. Her family is ethnically German, and prior to World War II, they were living peacefully or relatively peacefully in the USSR, and a part of the USSR is known as the Ukraine. Her family was Mennonite, and in all probability, they migrated from the Low Countries into the Ukraine during the time of Catherine the Great, and so they were living there, and they were farmers in that vast area of very fine farmland. But with the invasion of the USSR by the Nazis, my wife's father went to war with the Russian army, and so for a time he fought with the Russians and was wounded and captured by the Germans, and it was found out that he was able to speak both German and Russian, and as a result of that he began to translate for the German army. And my wife's mother, she was from that area and same area as my father-in-law, and so she was also ethnically German. And when the Germans began to withdraw from Russia, as the Russians began to push at them with their army, then she was forced to go back with them and serve as a nurse. So one of the traumatic things she had to go through was watching them blow the bridge to across a river, which basically separated her from her family, and began to make her, she had to go back with them and serve with them as a nurse throughout the rest of the war. The story of my wife's mom and dad, if you listen to it, was really an amazing tale. It's like a Danielle Steele novel, if you've ever read one of those, and all of the various intricacies of the plot. And I remember my wife's mom would not tell us much about the experiences that they had during that time. But at one day she started telling us about it, and you're like, really? You couldn't have made it up. It was just so amazing, the things that she went through. So anyway, they eventually made their way back into Germany and into one of the sectors where they did not send the people of Russian descent or Soviet descent back to Russia, because they, being German, they were going to be in serious trouble if they went back. So anyway, they were able to get out of Germany and make their way to Canada. And so they made their way to Canada, and eventually they married. And my wife had three older brothers. She's the youngest of four. And at one point in time, her brother Ernie wanted to get married, and he came across a booklet about marriage that was published by the Worldwide Church of God. So he began reading that booklet, and he became acquainted with the Worldwide Church of God. And he began reading the literature, and he passed along the literature to one other brother and my wife. And my wife was about 14 when she began to read the literature, and God began to work with her even at that early age. The challenge was that her parents were ethnically German. And for me, having grown up in America, it was a surprise to learn that they liked Hitler, and they thought Hitler did a good job, and I was like, really? And it was a different perspective that I had not come across before. Anyway, they were also very anti-Semitic. For you to keep the Sabbath and do the things that we do was offensive to them as from their background. So when my wife found out about the church and she wanted to go to church, well, she couldn't until she was old enough to drive herself. So she knew about the truth at 14, and she had to wait till she could drive herself and make her way to church. So she began going to church, and every week was a trauma, because they're adamantly opposed to anything we believe as far as the Sabbath and that kind of thing. And every week their children are going to this church. So it was a real trauma for them and very stressful for my wife. My wife eventually applied to go to Ambassador College. She didn't tell her parents. So she got accepted, and then she found out, I'm going to have to tell them. So then you have to worry about when you're going to tell them and all of that kind of thing. And so eventually she did have to tell them, and that day was a very traumatic day for her as she left her home and made her way to Ambassador College in 1974. So, and that year in 1974, after going to Ambassador College, she was baptized. So that will give you a little background on her, and I'll switch, and then we'll bring the two of us together. My parents were both born in North Carolina, one around Charlotte and one further up toward the Virginia border. My father served in the Navy in World War II, and serving in the Navy, one of the places that he went was to the West Coast in California, and so he liked it. So after the war, he moved back to North Carolina. There weren't many jobs, and he remembered how nice and warm it was in California. So we, in 1956, we packed up and moved to California. We actually moved to Pasadena. Not because of the church. We didn't know anything about the church. It's just that Pasadena was a name that a lot of people recognized, and we went there and they found work and we began living there. We lived in and around Southern California, ending up in Glendora, California, beginning in 1965. And then graduating from high school in 1969, I began attending Cal State Fullerton, and I put in 3 years at Cal State. And my schooling came to a halt in 1972 because I came upon an individual who was in my classes who was a member of the church, and we began discussing religion, and he began passing me these booklets, and I began reading the booklets, and eventually came to the conclusion that what was in those booklets was probably true. I at least accepted it intellectually. In going through the process, I eventually realized that if this is true, then I was going to have to do something about it. So he offered to take me down to Ambassador College, and I could ask questions of the ministers there. So we took a trip down to Pasadena, and I had a list of killer questions that there was no way that these guys would ever be able to answer. And then I wouldn't have to be doing this. Once they failed to answer these questions, then I could move on with my life. Well, they answered all the questions in about 5 minutes. I mean, it was over really fast, and I thought, those were good explanations, you know, and it's one of those things where they answer it, and you leave the room, and you can't remember the answers, but you remember they were all accurate. And I didn't know enough about the Bible to refute them or anything like that. But anyway, I was hooked at that point and realized that I was going to have to act upon what I knew. So miraculously, I was accepted to Big Sandy, Texas, and began attending college there in August of 1972. And I was baptized at the end of 1973, at the end of the school year, in May 1973. In January 1974, I transferred to Pasadena. And it was around this time that my mother became a part of the church. And my dad later became a member in around 1982. As I said earlier, Liz began AC in the fall of 1974, and it was in that time when, after she started the school, that we met, and so we met in I think around February 1975. She foolishly invited me to a dorm party, and we went to the dorm party together, and our relationship developed from there. So on September 13th, 1975, we were married, and we were married twice. Well, once by the state of California, and once by the church. She had a green card, and in order for that to be valid, she had to get married legally. So we got married by the state. And I think on every form that I've ever filled out, I've always put September 13th down as my wedding date. So I probably perjured myself multiple times throughout my life. But that's when we officially got married, as far as the church is concerned. I graduated in January 1976, and after my graduation, my wife and I moved to Peoria, Illinois. And the reason we moved to Peoria, Illinois is because there was a job there. And so I began working in the nursing home business. I became a nursing home administrator. My wife began working in for a company in accounts receivable, and she worked in that job until our first child was born. Our first child, Aaron, was born on my birthday in July 9th, 1980. And so we had Aaron. And I continued working in the nursing home business. And then in 1982, I was hired full-time by the church in February 1982. So Liz and I then took on the challenge of working in the ministry. And we've worked in Peoria, Illinois for 3 years, and then we moved from, and during that time, 1 year after I was hired in 1983, my son was born. So I have two children, Aaron and Ian, and as a result, as time has gone on, I have a wonderful son-in-law, Pete, and one grandchild, one busy little guy. So anyway, we are very, and that was the main draw in coming to Houston. We love all of you, we love God's people, but being closer to our family was a very important thing to us, and we had talked about getting closer to our family, and so when they asked if we would come to Houston, we've been talking about being closer to our kids, and well, maybe we, you know, the door just opened miraculously, and so I'm like, should I say yes or no? And I thought, I better say yes, because if I hesitate, we may miss out. So here we are, and look forward to serving you. But as I said, we served in Peoria, Illinois for 3 years. Then we were transferred to St. Louis to serve from 85 to 87. And we greatly enjoyed serving in St. Louis, and we thought our time was too short there, but 2 years is what it was. And then we spent 3 years in Dallas, Texas, and that's where my kids began to love Texas, and that's why when they had the opportunity to come back here, they have come back to this to live in Texas. In 1990, we were transferred from Dallas to Portsmouth and Chillicothe, Ohio, to pastor those two churches. And we were able to serve the brethren there for almost 5 years before the split took place in 1995. After 1995, we just had one church in Portsmouth. And then in 1996, we picked up a church in southeastern Kentucky by the name of Prestonsburg. So we served the brethren in Portsmouth for 21 years and the brethren in Prestonsburg for 16. And during that period of time, we've been through a lot of ups and downs and upheavals and things that some of which you've been through and some of we that were just things that we went through based on being where we were. But we've been through all those things, and so we had a very positive relationship with the people there, and we love them. And you know, whenever we have a chance to go back and visit them, we'll look forward to that. So hopefully, and our hope is that we will be able to develop the same kind of relationship with you, get to know you, and, you know, we're here to serve you to the best of our ability. So I briefly told you our story, but the question still is this: who are we? Who are we? You notice at this point, as the parents of Aaron Weber and the father-in-law of Pete Weber and the mother-in-law of Pete Weber and the father of Ian Smith and the grandparents of one Nolan Weber. You do know that, but we haven't been here long enough for you to really know us, and that question's going to be answered over time. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 7, which tells us that questions such as that are answered over time. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. And I'll read the whole passage. Hopefully not all of this applies to me, but anyway, the point, you'll understand the main point here as we get through it. It says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." You know, throughout the history of the church, you've had individuals who have come into a congregation and they've appeared to be sheep. They've appeared to be there to serve the people of God, but in fact they've turned out to be, unfortunately, ravenous wolves. And we certainly want to be the sheep and hopefully do you well throughout the time we're here. It says, "You will know them by their fruits." How will you know us? You will know us by our fruits. It says, "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" You know, you will be able to see what our fruits are. And if the fruits are good, it's because it's a good tree. And if they aren't, then it's because it's a bad tree. And you can't get good fruit from a bad tree, and vice versa. He says, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." So, you know, you will know us by our fruits, and hopefully our fruits will be good, and we will faithfully serve you as pastor and wife. So, who are you? You are God's flock. You are God's flock. And let's go to Psalm 77. And as you are God's flock, you know, that's a very positive term. It's not a negative term. You know, you can say, well, sheep, or say all kinds of negative things about sheep, but that's what God calls you. And we are all His sheep. Psalm 77, verse 20. Psalm 77, verse 20. And it says here, "You led your people like a flock." You are God's flock, and God leads you like a flock. But then it's interesting what he says at the end of the verse. He says, "By the hand of Moses and Aaron." God has over time used human instruments to lead the flock of God and care for the flock of God. And you are God's flock, and we are human instruments who have been sent here to serve you and to pastor you to the best of our ability. So God used Moses and Aaron, and hopefully God will use us in order to rightly serve you and to lead you as His flock. Let's go to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27. So we've talked a little bit about background, but now I think it's important to discuss, you know, what our responsibilities are. Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 through 17. Numbers 27, verse 15. "Then Moses spoke to the Lord," and this is at the end of Moses' life. Moses has led Israel through the wilderness. He has led them to the brink of the promised land, and it's time for a replacement to be established in order to continue to lead Israel. Verse 16, "Let the Lord, the God of spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them." Somebody who will lead them out, somebody who will lead them back in. "Who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep, which have no shepherd." So Moses knew that the congregation of Israel needed good leadership. And he asked that God would give them such a leader to lead them out and lead them back in and to show them the way and to care for them and to provide direction for them. Verse 18, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him." And so Joshua was established as the leader, and he continued to lead the congregation of Israel in the conquest of the land. and was a very faithful leader and most well chosen. But he took over Moses' position of leading the flock of God. And Moses recognized that leadership was crucial to the success of the congregation of Israel. You move on a little further in time to the time of David. David served literally as a shepherd. He had the experience of being out with the sheep and watching over the sheep and protecting the sheep and caring for them and going through all of the process that a shepherd is involved in. So he was intimately acquainted with that responsibility. And I think through going through that responsibility of caring for the sheep, it prepared him in order to care for the people of God, to help him to serve as king. And we see some of that in 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. First Samuel 18, verse 13. 1 Samuel 18, verse 13. Therefore Saul removed from him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. So David, having learned what it means to be a pastor of a flock, he served as a commander in the army, and he led God's people out and led them back in. Verse 14, and David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. He learned a great deal of wisdom in his life, and he behaved wisely, and God was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. What he did was to act in a way that was wise, and by his fruits the people came to judge him and to see that he provided leadership for them, leadership that they could have confidence in. But that was established over time. And as people saw the way that he conducted himself in the way that he provided leadership, they looked at the decisions that he made, then it gave them confidence in him. And they came to love him and in the way that he cared for God's people. And it takes time. Fruit have to be born. And as that fruit is born, then a relationship is developed. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And this is later on in the story after the death of King Saul, and there was a need for a king, and they finally went to David and asked him to be king over all of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh." They had not wanted him to be king initially. They had chosen another man, a descendant of Saul, to be king. But in time, they came to see that David would be the best individual to be king. "Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." But there was a time that transpired, and eventually they came to see that David was the best person to rule them, and they went to him and asked that he would rule them. They judged him by his fruits. They saw how he led Israel out. They saw how he led Israel in. They looked at the decisions he made and the way that he conducted himself. And they accepted him as king. And he began to shepherd Israel. David was followed by Solomon, and I think that what he has to say in 1 Kings is most pertinent to our beginning here. 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. Verse 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6. And this is, Solomon took over from his father. And Solomon at the beginning of his reign was a humble man. And he recognized the magnitude of his responsibility. And he reflected it in what he says here. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6. And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child." Physically he was a grown man. But he recognized how small he was, how insignificant he was in taking on the responsibility of leading Israel. "I am a little child and I do not know how to go out or to come in." Basically what he's saying is, "I don't know everything. There's much that I don't know. When should we go out? When should we come in? What's the right thing to do? You need God's wisdom to make that decision." Solomon needed that, and I'm reading this because I think that it's something that we need as well. It is through God that we figure out when to go out and when to come in and what is the right path to go down. So we need God's help in making those decisions. "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted." Well, I look out here and you're not too numerous to count. I could count all of you, but that doesn't diminish your significance. He ruled a nation. I have the opportunity to serve a congregation. But as he said, they are a great people and they are, you are God's people. You are God's flock. "Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" So that was the attitude and the mindset that Solomon had as he began to rule Israel. He didn't say that how great he was and how significant he was. He was a humble man at that point. And to serve God's people is a great privilege and a great responsibility to which God holds you accountable. So having humility is a very important thing, and hopefully we can always humbly serve the people of God. That's what Christ-like service is all about, is to humbly serve the people of God. So let's go to the New Testament and look at a few scriptures here. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. So this is in the context of not worrying and trusting in God and placing God first and foremost above everything. And, we're told to seek God's kingdom first and foremost, and all of the physical things that we need, God will add them to us. And then Christ adds in verse 32, "Do not fear, little flock." And that has been the case. God's church has been, as you look at the world and the size of the population of the world, the church has been small. It's never been a massive number of people. It's always been a relatively small flock. But he says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It is God's good pleasure to give that flock that he shepherds the kingdom. That's what he wants to give you, to give you eternal life in his kingdom. That's the work that he is doing. That's why he is shepherding you. That's why he's leading you, in order that you can be a part of that kingdom forever. So, it's God's good pleasure. That's why he's called you. That's why he's called me. And he's working with us all, and he's leading us to the kingdom of God, and he's doing a wonderful work in our lives if we're willing to allow him to do the work that he's doing. And we can grow, and we can mature, and we can be ready for the kingdom. And we'll be focusing upon those things here shortly as the holy days come upon us, being reminded of the wonderful things that God is working out as we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. We're all part of that. That's what we're living for. That's what we're looking forward to. It is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, and we are His little flock, and we are very precious to Him. Let's go to John chapter 21. John chapter 21 is at the end of the book of John. It's after Peter has betrayed Jesus Christ. You know, Peter made the boast that he was going to stick with him no matter what came. But when the pressure came upon him and they questioned whether he was with Jesus Christ and he was one of his disciples, he denied it, didn't he? Just as Christ predicted it. And so Christ challenged him. And we'll quote from Peter here a little bit later, but he challenged Peter. And Christ has been resurrected, and Christ has shown up, and he's eaten a meal with them. They've had bread and fish as a meal. And so Christ then chose this point in time in order to confront Peter and talk to him about some things that were going to be important for him to do going forward. John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Do you love me more than these fish? You went back to fishing. You were not willing to stand up. You were not willing to lay your life on the line. You said you would, but you didn't. Do you love me more than these fish? And so Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." That was Peter's responsibility to feed God's flock. Just as Moses and Aaron were used in that way, Peter was to continue that tradition of feeding the flock of God. He was a human instrument, as were others. And that continues on to our day. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." I want you to tend them. It means I want you to make sure they're fed. I want to make sure that you're watching over them and that they're protected. That's your job, to tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." It is the job of a servant of God to feed the sheep, to care for them, to tend them, to watch out for them, to make sure they are nourished, to make sure they are cared for. Paul continues to make the same point in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul makes this point to the elders of Ephesus. He had a long relationship with Ephesus. He had gone through many things with them and had a very close relationship with them, as he did many other churches. But this was his final journey. He was not going to see them anymore, and he had some parting words for them. And so they came together, and Paul had some significant things to say that we can all keep in mind as we go forward. Acts chapter 20, verse 25. Acts chapter 20, verse 25. He says, "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." You know, in Portsmouth I thought of reading this, but I couldn't do it, so I avoided it. And because not that I wouldn't see their face anymore, but it was kind of too emotional to read this one. I thought I've got feel enough emotion without reading that. But you will see my face no more, he said. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. You know, I think that is, for a pastor, a chief responsibility to share with you the whole counsel of God. You know, to share with you the Scriptures and focus upon the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. To, in a no-holds-barred way, share the Scriptures with you. Some of what I tell you, you'll like. Some of what I tell you, you won't like, because you'll say, you know, that hits too close to home. He's getting awfully personal. But it's not personal in the sense that I'm attacking you. It's personal for me as well. We all are measured by the Word of God. And it applies to me and it applies to you. And my job is to share with you the whole counsel of God. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And you think about that, you know, Jesus Christ purchased you. You're his. You've accepted his sacrifice. You've accepted it. So you've been bought and you've been paid for. And he says that those who serve as elders are to take care of that flock. And if he's made that sacrifice and he's, and we're to oversee you and to shepherd you, then we have to be very careful in the approach that we take. But we have the whole counsel of God. And, you know, as we've gone through the various upheavals over the years, it's been my observation that if you keep your nose in the Bible and you maintain your relationship with God and you are regular in that and you have that relationship going, you may not be the sharpest tool in the shed. But you know what? God will see you through. It's not about your intellect. It's not about anything but your relationship with God. And as you have that relationship with God, then you will be able to deal with whatever situation you face, whatever comes our way. And as I look out on the horizon, I don't see a world that's going to be happy and joyous every day. There are going to be problems that we're going to have to face. And the only way that we are going to get through that as the people of God is by having our nose in the book. We're not going to find answers anyplace else. We're going to put our nose in the book and we're going to serve God and we're going to serve each other. And by doing that, we'll get through whatever comes our way. I can't predict what's coming, but we'll get through it because God will see us through. So he's pointing out that the elders have a tremendous responsibility. The leaders of the church have a tremendous responsibility to care for the flock and to oversee the flock, because they are God's flock. And God has given these leaders responsibility to oversee and care for those whom he has called. Now, each of you have a personal relationship with God. You know, I can't pray for you. I can't study the Bible for you. I can't fast for you. I have hard enough time fasting for myself, much less doing it for others. I will fast and pray for you, but you've got to put the time in. And you are not going to grow or mature unless you put that time in. But as you put the time in, you will see yourself grow and you will see God work in your life, and the Scriptures will be open to you to see things that are fantastic and wonderful. But you got to do the work. Now, I'm here to help, but you've got to do some of the work too. So let's go to 1 Peter. Peter went through these experiences in his life with Jesus Christ, and by the time he writes 1 Peter, he's matured a great deal in the faith. And he's talking to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. And what he says is most pertinent to me as an elder and to all of us going forward. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort. I exhort, I beseech you, I urge you in a particular course of action. I beseech you." And I, who am a fellow elder, I'm a fellow elder. I'm a fellow elder with the elders here, and I'm also a fellow Christian. I'm a Christian, and just as you are. And we are all held to the same standard that the Bible gives us. That standard is, I'm not exempted from it. I'm held to that same standard, and I have to live by it. We all do. So we are all in this together, and we are fellow Christians, and for some of us, we are fellow elders. And, when it says you're an elder, it doesn't mean you're superior. It just means you have the responsibility to care for the flock. You have a responsibility of service. Sometimes we've looked at pastors and these kinds of things, and you're the Lord and you guys are all the peasants. That's not right. We are all in this together. I have a responsibility to serve the church, but we're not lords. We're in this with you. So he says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." So Peter had a unique response opportunity in that he was there with Jesus Christ. He saw him taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could see to some extent what Christ went through, and he saw him crucified. He saw all the suffering that he went through. And as he failed and to show courage there, I'm sure that it stayed with him for the rest of his life. That he was unwilling at that particular point where he was challenged to go through the sufferings with Christ. So he goes on to say, "And also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." So yes, he saw Christ suffer, but he also saw that Christ was resurrected from the dead. And he interacted with him. He saw Christ, the glorified Jesus Christ. He saw that Christ was alive as had been promised. Verse 2, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God." He reiterates that message that we've heard, that we find throughout the scriptures. We are to shepherd the flock of God. To shepherd them, to feed the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Serving as overseers. So we have a responsibility to oversee the flock of God and to care for the flock of God and make sure they're well taken care of, all their needs are met, and that we move forward in a way that is going to be to their ultimate benefit. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. We serve as overseers not because we're being made to do it. It's not just a job. It's not just something you do because you're paid to do it. It's something you do because it's important, and you've taken on that responsibility to be a servant. We don't do it just because we have to. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. We don't do it in order to take advantage of you or to make money from you or to see a way that we can profit from you. We do it because we want to do it, not for making any kind of money or any kind of thing like that. We see here is, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We are to feed the flock. We are to take oversight, not because we have to, but to do it willingly and not to use it as a way to make money. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians 1, verse 24. It says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith," or, we're not lords. We're not lords over you. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. And our job is to help you. You know, there is no more joyous thing than to be a Christian and to live God's way of life. But our job is to help you. And hopefully, I know for me, over the last, for my wife and I, over the last 15 years, we've learned a lot. So much from the Bible. And you know, as you find, you learn things in the Scriptures and see things in the Scriptures, it's my opportunity to come and share them with you. And hopefully we will share that enthusiasm with you as far as God's Word is concerned. And hopefully it will inspire you to dig in there too. There's a lot to learn from God's Word. And it's not just a matter of intellectually coming to understand it, but to begin to apply it. And trust me, we could all apply it better. I can, you can. But as we work at it, we will apply it better. And so we are here to be helpers of your joy. And that's hopefully we will be able to help you. And as you live God's way of life and practice God's way of life, as you walk by faith, that's how you're going to stand. That's how you're going to stand through whatever comes our way. And going on in 2 Corinthians, let's go to chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "For we do not preach ourselves." The work we do here isn't about me. It's not about my wife. It's not about us. We don't preach ourselves. But Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So we, you know, Christ is the one who is leading us. He is the head of the church and he works in us through his Holy Spirit. God the Father has sent him to take on that responsibility. And we seek to serve him. We seek to become like him, to become Christ-like servants. And we are to be bondservants, slaves to serve God. You know, we've left behind slavery to sin, and we've taken on the responsibility of serving God and walking humbly before him and caring for those whom God has placed in the church. So we see, you know, Christ's example, what did he do? He laid down his life for the flock. Isn't that what he did? He came into the world, he gave up being God, he became a flesh and blood human being, and he went on to lay down his life. That is the model, to lay down your life as a bondservant. That's the model we're all striving for, and hopefully we can live up to that model, to lay down our lives as an example. As I said, not, it goes on to say here in what Peter says, he says, not for filthy lucre in the King James Version, but of a ready mind. And he goes on to talk about not you know, we're not here to sell you any kind of products. We're not here to make merchandise of you, as Peter goes on to say. We don't want to do anything like that. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. So we are, 1 Peter 5, verse 3, he says, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So we're not lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. We are to be examples to you. We are not lords. You know, that's the model the world has. That's the model the world has. I'm the big wheel, I'm the big cheese, I'm the king, and I am your Lord. And we've seen that sometimes in the church. And that's sad. That never should have been, but it has been the case at times. And, you know, a friend of mine has traveled to South America, and while he was down in South America, he sat down to eat a meal with the brethren. And the lady confronted him and said, "What are you doing sitting with us?" And he said, "What do you mean? What am I doing sitting with you?" And she said, ministers don't sit with the regular church members. That's being lords. We are not lords. We are all in this together. And that's not the right example. That is not the right example that we want to set. We are to be servants, and what stands out in God's mind is the way that you serve others. You know, Christ made that point several different times to his disciples. You know, as his disciples are vying and contending who's going to be at Christ's right and left hand and all of that. And he said, that's not going to be a decision you're going to make, but who's going to be outstanding in God's kingdom are going to be those who serve. I came to serve, and that's your job to come to serve. The Apostle Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's what you should do. Where I live up to the standards of the Bible, then you can safely follow my example. Where I don't, tell me, and don't follow my example. You know, I hope that you will feel you can speak freely and respectfully, but if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. And trust me, there will be points in time where I will be wrong. And I may not like it, but hopefully I am enough of a Christian that if I'm wrong, I will admit it and say I'm sorry and apologize and ask for forgiveness, and we'll move forward. So, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You know, I follow those that are in charge as they follow Christ, and when they stop following Christ, then I stop following them. That's what Paul said. Let's go to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus was a faithful servant in the church. He worked intimately with the Apostle Paul, and Paul used him and Timothy in many different ways to serve the congregations that he had established. And he makes some very important points for Titus and for all of us, and for us as serving here in the church. Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Titus chapter 2, verse 7. He tells Titus, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. That's the expectation, that Titus would be a pattern of good works. And that should be your expectation of me, that I would be a pattern of good works. But I hope you'll realize that I hope it's good works most of the time, but I'm flawed just like anybody else. But that's the goal, is a pattern of good works. So we want to be a pattern in doctrine, showing integrity, to hold fast to the truth of God. You know, we know the doctrines of God about the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments and the holy days and all of those kinds of things, and we're going to hold fast to them. There is no desire on anybody's part to change doctrine. We're going to hold fast to them. And just like in 1995, if there's a deviation from that, you know what we will all do? Adios. But that's nobody's plan. Our plan is to hold fast to the doctrines, as it says here, to a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. You want to live a life that is exemplary, and nobody can say anything negative about you. That's what we're all striving for, and that's the expectation of a minister of the Church of God. So Peter finally comes to the conclusion of what he had to say to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. And he says there, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. If you live up to the standard that I've laid out here and in the previous verses, then you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So, as I rightly do the job of shepherding the flock here in Houston, my hope is that you will mature in the faith. My hope is that you will grow. My hope is that we can be a unified body, working together to do God's will. And as we grow together and mature together and go on this journey together, then we can be unified. And whatever we face, we'll get through it. We'll get through it. So my wife Liz and I are very happy to be here with you. And we look forward to serving you. And we hope that this is the beginning, the first day of many days to come, many years to come. In fact, it is our hope that we'll finish our tour of duty here. That would be nice. So it's been so long since we've moved that we forgot what a trauma it is. Moving is traumatic. And so anyway, it's been an interesting year because not only have we done moving, but doing camp, and I never realized what a labor-intensive job that was. So doing camp and moving was more than I want to do. Really, if somebody asked me to do that again, I'm probably going to turn them down and choose one or the other. But as I said, we look forward to getting to know all of you and building relationships and going forward and doing the work that God has for all of us.